The fact is, it is an arrogant assumption to believe that mankind is capable of knowing, much less explaining, all the wonders of life and how God operates all the wonders of life fully. There are some things that are too great for us as humans. Do you believe that? Yes. I mean, if you get on an airplane, you know a little bit about how the flying works. And I've studied it, but then I've thought, I still don't understand how this thing. I know the air goes under the wing and over the wing, and I understand, but I still don't really grasp it. When I turn on the lights, I'm not a licensed electrician, but I still use the lights. And I appreciate light, and I appreciate power, and I don't fully grasp it. I know a little bit, but the fact is, every day we function and live in a way where we don't fully understand everything about what we do, and it doesn't stop us from living. And somehow there's a arrogant assumption that man, I guess, is God, and therefore he should know everything about everything. And we have a hard time with the concept sometimes of just simple faith. And yet when we're born, as we're children, we have faith to believe that our parents will be there for us and that we're going to go to sleep and wake up the next morning and there'll be some cereal to have for breakfast or whatever. I mean, we have this disconnect from how human life really functions, and it functions on faith an awful lot. And having said that, I want to say this. The theory of evolution presupposes, even trying to do what the theory of evolution tries to do, presupposes that man can understand completely his origin apart from understanding God's word. And that's just not true. Therefore, evolution is pretty much based on human arrogance, that somehow there's not a creator, somehow there's not information right here in this Bible that helps us understand our origin. No, we need to go around that and try to figure it out for ourselves. Well, that's just a little bit, like I said, arrogant. And it, when you, pride goes before what? Destruction, and a haughty look before destruction. This is what you get with pride. Pride is the primary sin from which so many other sins follow. I'd like for you to open your Bible. I think we're going to begin today. Let's see. I think we're going to begin in 2 Corinthians 11. It's a little unusual message on the topic, but I think it gets to the heart of what we're talking about. First Sunday, we talked about God is light. Next Sunday, we talked about we are endowed by our Creator. And today, I want to talk to you about the way evolution causes you to be under a different authority than under God's authority. And that really at the very foundation of evolution, it is an attempt to take man away from God himself and God's authority, his way of life, his Ten Commandments, I mean, whatever you want to say, his rules for living, and tries to take him out from under that and place him under a false authority of things that aren't even true. And it's more than just did man evolve, did things, you know, maybe we can marry this and say that, each day of 6 days of creation was 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years, and we can somehow marry these two. No, at the very nature of evolution, there is the attempt to take God out of the picture. And that's what we really have to look at, is the nature of it. Before we read here in 2 Corinthians, I want to give you a few key pieces of information about the guy on the front of your handout, Charles Darwin. First of all, it is widely said now and quoted that next to the Bible, The Origin of the Species, which was his book he wrote and published in 1859, that The Origin of the Species next to the Bible is the most influential book in the world. And stop and think about that. How could you measure that? Well, it's changed universities, it's changed science, it's changed what people believe, what they accept to be true, and therefore you build off of that. Everything you believe comes off of what you believe to be true. And that means greater than the Quran, Greater than the writings of Confucius or some other religious leader? Yeah, it is widely accepted now that The Origin of Species, written by Charles Darwin, has been the most influential book in all of history outside the Bible. And when you look at the influence that it's had, it's not hard to believe that is actually true. Sad to say, but you have to admit, very, very influential. The scripture says, and we're going to read in the Bible about it, that many deceivers have gone forth into the world. And there's no lack of deceivers. But some of them have a little impact. Some of them have greater impact. Some of the most, I guess, horrific turning points in history can be seen in our modern history anyway. 1973, Roe versus Wade. When we legalized abortion in America, it changed a lot about America. It changed how people see themselves. It changed, I mean, as if you go down to the abortion clinic and you speak to those who are coming and going, you'll find that married couples with kids in the back seat drive in to have an abortion because they don't want to be pregnant this time. There's a disconnect between, this is one of my children I'm talking about here. There's a disconnect. These are powerful moments in history. I think 1859, The Origin of the Species being published, was a pivotal point in history. It wasn't just another book. It wasn't just something that was another, theory or idea. It became a pivotal point for modern history. Charles Darwin was born 1809. He published that book when he was 50 years old. He was an English naturalist. That's what his title was. He was a naturalist. And he wrote his book largely from a voyage that he took when he was 22 years old. He got on a boat called Her Majesty's Navy or ship called the Beagle. It was the name of the ship, the Beagle. And it went, quite a few places. They hit Australia and they hit different places, but they mainly, a lot of what he recorded was in South America and around the tip of South America and up the other side. And he came back and began to work on this book called Origin of the Species and this theory that he had called the transmutation of species. Transmutation. You might jot that word down. This was the concept that Ken was just referring to, that if what he believed was true, you should be able to see fossils and bones and skeletons where you see them in different phases of this transformation or transmutation, which they've never been able to find. There have been several that they've come out and said, here's a partly human and partly ape in that transmutation stage. And then they found out, it got debunked. It was actually just an ape. All these, they keep trying to find the missing link. And they'll put the headline that we found it. And then a month later, no, it wasn't it. But they don't put that on the headline. Because the reason for believing in this is not to find truth. The reason is to push an agenda upon the world. An anti-God agenda. That's what it's being used. By Satan himself. Don't forget, in every struggle, whether it's local politics, state and national, and federal politics, or world events, there is somebody else behind the scenes. It's not just men. We don't war against flesh and blood. There's something greater than that. Our warfare is against principalities and powers and the spirits that are at work over decades and centuries of time, trying to accomplish the same things through different men. And even though they have evil men that they use, no one of those evil men is the mastermind of all this. It comes from Satan himself. We have to keep that component in our understanding to the struggle we have, or we will get caught up in our fight against, some human and we'll be spinning our wheels, to be real honest, without the right perspective. Again, only 22 years old when he began this voyage of 5 years. Wasn't married. Little life experience. He was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. His dad was rich. He had, I think, 9 or 10 children. I think it was 10 children himself, but he never had to do anything but just study and go, examine things and write books because he was wealthy. It came down from his dad. So even though he had a lot of kids to provide for, he just had the money to do it. And when that's true, and that's not always a bad thing, thank God for, an inheritance. But at the same time, if you're void of the experience you gain by having to make a dollar and having to make a deadline and some of these things, you're void of certain understandings of things in your life. Isn't that true? I think everybody here who's ever worked a day in their life would understand what I'm trying to say. He had one college degree, and it was in theology. He was going to school to become an Anglican priest in England, and that's what he was schooled in, was theology. Now, what you'll find in, even evolutionists today that venerate him and in his writings, they will even tell you that really he didn't talk that much about the facts and it was all about concepts and what he believed about life and about the world, and that colored what he said. And they recognize that some of them even criticize him for that. And the fact was, he was a part of the Unitarian Church. Everybody kind of knows what that means. It's just, they don't really believe anything. Just, well, what do you believe? What do you believe? Well, else is, it's fine. Whatever. There's no absolute. There's no biblical truth. This is God's word, our authoritative, constitution. No, there's none of that. It's pretty much whatever you want to believe. That's how he grew up, and that was his theology. And so, therefore, when he went on this trip and discovered a lot of things he had never seen before, of course, travel was not that common. He got to see all kinds of things that many of us have maybe never seen, in the Galapagos Islands and certain species that were just magnificent compared to what he had ever known. He came back with birds from all these different islands, mockingbirds, wrens, finches. And when he came back, a guy named John Gould came to him and he said, guess what? He said, all these are one species. They're all one species. And he said, you got to tell me which islands you got these from so that we can work on this transmutation doctrine. And he said, well, I didn't even register or write down the different islands. I just brought them back. How many scientists went to have any science in your schooling? Cindy, she has a bachelor's in science. It was a good thing to do to write down which island the bird came from and all this, if you're going to accurately and scientifically decipher all this information. Well, he didn't even do that because he was a naturalist. He wasn't a scientist after the true sense of the word. And we have taken his concepts, his beliefs, his theology, and his poor scientific techniques, and made it into everybody has to believe this or you can't be on the faculty at a university. And it's unbelievable today what we've done with it. Well, John Gould, this guy, and you got to understand who John Gould was. He was one of these facilitators. He had an agenda, and he was one that began to use Charles Darwin, who was just a guy, I think, just kind of a misguided guy out there doing what he was doing. I mean, having fun going on trips around the world. John Gould was a guy whose father was a gardener. He had no education. His dad got a job for the royal family and doing their gardening. And so as a kid, he had contact with some influential people and got to hang around with them. He became a taxidermist. And because of that, they used him at the Museum of Zoology in London. And so he was around all these famous and educated scientists and things doing taxidermy to put in the museum of birds and the birds that Darwin brought back and things like that. And so he didn't have any real training either, but he became a friend of all the people who were educated and who were influential. He wound up becoming somebody in society that way. And when Darwin came back, he filled him full of all kind of pride about what he had done and said, well, this proves transmutation. Must be, because these are all, this means this wren started out as a wren, but before it was over, it became a mockingbird. Isn't that amazing? No proof for that. No scientific fact about that. No proof that, see, in Genesis chapter 1, on day 5, I believe it was, God created, after he created the firmament, the atmosphere between heaven and earth, he created the next day the birds and the fish. the fish to live in the ocean, and the birds to live in the sky. That's where, and he created all different kinds of birds. When Noah got on the ark, he had to have at least two of each different kind. All birds, but not all the same. Amen? They didn't transmutate. They were created by God.
Right.
It takes more of an imagination to believe this stuff than it does to believe your Bible. When he got back from his trip after a while, Charles Darwin married his cousin, Emma. He was ill most of his life. He was a social recluse. He hung out with some of these other, you know, ornithologists and things, but that's about it. He knew them because they were interested in what he was writing. But I want to read to you a little bit about his life and death and his children. Get this. The Darwins had 10 children. Two died in infancy, and another daughter died at the age of 10. Whenever they fell ill, Darwin feared, and this is off of Wikipedia, this is not a Christian thing, or it's just a pretty much what it is. There's nothing, no agenda here other than as far as trying to discredit Darwin. These are people who like Darwin. Whenever his children fell ill, three of them had died, he feared that they might have inherited weaknesses from inbreeding due to his family ties by marrying his cousin. Well, he knew a little bit about inbreeding, I guess. And why that's not a good idea sometimes. Yeah. In 1951, 1851, whenever his daughter died at age of 10, he had been going to the Unitarian Church, but he stopped going altogether for the rest of his life. And Darwin's family tradition, being what was called nonconformist Unitarian, he forsook that finally. When he began, this is another interesting fact. I'm almost done with this part. When he began his trip on the Beagle, on that infamous journey where he studied different species, when he was first on board at age 22, he was fairly orthodox. A lot of his writings would include quotes from the Bible as an authority on morality. But by the time he returned, he was critical of the Bible as history and wondered why all religions should not be equally valid. In 1879, 3 years before he died, he wrote this, quote, "I have never been an atheist in the sense of denying the existence of a God. I think that generally an agnostic would be the most correct description of my state of mind," unquote. And that's the last credible thing. There are some people who say he recanted on his deathbed, and that's been repudiated by the other side, and it's hard to know for sure about that. But that's out there. Now, when you stop and think at this huge boulder, you might say, this huge pyramid that was resting on this individual and what he wrote, what he experienced, what he wrote down, what he studied and believed and put in a book, that it was all based on that, that has grown to what it is today, and how much weight it bears that either Darwin was right or he wasn't right. You begin to see, uh-oh. You begin to see what Revelation 12 says. And I'm going to give you the verse. I believe it's verse 7. It says this. It's not in verse 7. It's on down. Verse 9. Verse 7 says, "There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought, and his angels prevailed not. Neither was their place found for them anymore in heaven." And as you know, Jesus says in the Gospels, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." It was Michael, the archangel, that threw Lucifer out of heaven. Verse 9, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world." And I think of the theory of evolution and how it has deceived the whole world. Not to just, well, it's your opinion of how things came and my opinion, whatever, but how it has affected everybody's worldview, how they affect life. Is life precious? Did it come from God? Are we made in the image of likeness of God? Or are we simply animals? In my life, I've had occasion to have to put down animals. You ever do that? Anybody of you guys ever here have to put down an animal? I can tell you the larger the animal is, the more difficult it is. Two horses that I've been involved putting down were, it was tough to kill a horse and bury it with a backhoe and just do what had to be done, and it had to be done. Even the life of an animal, matter of fact, it says a righteous man does what? Regardeth the life of his beast. Even if a guy has flocks and herds and cattle and he butchers the cattle and does all these things that they are created for, he still is to regard the life of his animals. And so, even the very nature of a Christian with animals is different than say, well, we're all just animals anyway. And therefore, who cares? We're just going to behave as animals. Life isn't that precious, no more precious than it is with the animals. That's a difference in the nature of the thing. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 11, where I told you we would go, because evolution has a goal behind it. This is what you have to understand. Evolution has a goal behind it. As a matter of fact, I'm going to read to you, this is really random, but it's not so random. Bob Dylan, times they are a-changing. How many of you ever heard Bob Dylan? Well, the times they are a-changing. Yeah, it just sounds like an old folk song. You ever listen to some of those old folk songs? They're communism being pumped into the young skulls full of mush, all the kids and the younger generation who haven't learned much yet, maybe like Darwin in 22 years of age, trying to pump in things as truth. And in this old song, listen to some of these lyrics, and you might recall them as I share them. And I'm using this because there's a goal, there's an end result in mind when you're trying to deceive someone. And I'm talking about Satan himself using the theory of evolution to become such a big deal when it's so obvious that it's not like what he said. You can't prove transmutation. Therefore, they keep trying. They can't do it. Therefore, it's not true. Darwin even said that, as Ken pointed out. So here is the same idea, only now we're coming from a communist direction and the information that Satan wants to get in the minds of the culture. Come, senators, congressmen, please heed the call. Don't stand in the doorway. Don't block up the hall. For he that gets hurt will be he who has stalled. There's a threat there. There's a veiled threat. If you stand in the way, you're going to get hurt. Because it's communism that's coming. Times are changing. What's that mean? That sounds real. It's kind of like change, you know, hope and change. But what are we changing to? What is it we're going to fundamentally change America? The end is communism. And so we're nice and we're folksy until you get in the way. And then you're going to get hurt if you get in the way. Listen to this. There's a battle outside a raging. It'll soon shake your windows and rattle your walls, for the times they are a-changing. Listen to this verse of the song. Come, mothers and fathers throughout the land, and don't criticize what you don't understand. Your sons and your daughters are beyond your command. Your old road is rapidly changing or aging. Please get out of the new one. Get out of the road. If you can't, lend your hand, for times they are changing. Did you know that verse was in there? I pop on the radio. I sing along with old Bob. And yeah, it's kind of cool. Look, he had an agenda with that music. Listen to the old... I went back on YouTube, it's been several months back, late at night, you know, when you can't sleep. And I'm watching these old black and whites of some of those groups, and I'm trying to think of the specific group I'm thinking of. It wasn't the Mamas and the Papas, it was before them, but kind of like them. Who was that? Peter, Paul, and Mary. I'm sorry, stuff like that. Peter, Paul, and Mary stuff. I'm going, these people were communists, and they were singing about communism in a veiled way. And now, today, in our generation, we're dealing with it in elected office. They have infiltrated, snuck in, and now they want to change our country away. And by the way, changing our country means changing away from Christian principles and our foundation. One of the key tools of that is to say, evolution is true. Teach your children. This is the new way. This is the year of the old way. This is the new way. Global warming. We got to save the planet. We don't need Jesus Christ a savior. You are a savior, and you're going to save the planet. These are the subtle ways that they change the culture and the identity and the perception of young minds. Let me tell you something. This planet's going to burn up with intense heat. That will be global warming. That's what the Bible says will happen after he comes again. But until then, there's only one savior of the planet, and it's certainly not you and me. Go stand on top of a mountain. Go stand at the bottom of a waterfall and say, what could I do? How could I save this planet? There's got to be one greater. The creator himself has to save the planet. You and I can't do it. We can cooperate with him, but we can't be the savior. These kids are being taught today that they got to go save the planet. Listen, Jesus is the savior. And the sickness is not global warming. The sickness is sin. The sickness in the human condition is sin and rebellion against our creator God. And Jesus is the answer to that. So he's the antidote and the cure to our sin that will get us back in a right relationship with our creator. But that's just the way that is. I keep trying to get to this scripture. Now I think you'll have a context of understanding what I'm trying to talk about here, because this is not a normal scripture that we might preach on. This is a scripture that normally I would teach to leaders in the church about the inner workings of how things happen in churches and how you have to avoid certain kinds of problems and such. Let's look at this. Verse 7. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? Now, you'll notice something about Paul if you read through especially certain ones of his epistles, that he made it a real point to not take money from people. He, to the point that he did what? He had he was also a tent maker. He made tents to make money for him and his company. Why? We're going to find out why. You say, well, that sounds noble. That sounds religious. That sounds all. No, no, no. It wasn't noble or religious. He was doing it for a very specific reason, and you'll see right here. Verse 8, I robbed other churches, like the Philippian church was one, taking wages of them to do you service. So they would send him money. He wouldn't be there preaching and teaching and ministering to them. He'd be somewhere else doing it, and they would still send him money so that he could come to Corinth and work with those people. Verse 9, and when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied, and in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. He's very strong about this principle. But he had a reason. Verse 10. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Nobody's going to say, where in Achaia, that I did anything but this, that I took their money, I ripped them off. Why? You would think he was born in our generation with all the hucksters on TV and the religious people saying, send me $10 and you'll get a miracle or whatever. Verse 11, wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth. But what I do, that will I do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. Now, the word occasion there means a starting point. He doesn't want they, whoever they are, we'll see in just a second, to get a starting point with the Corinthians, with the people. You ever been on a car lot and they'll say, they sense that you're about to leave and you don't see what you want, and so they'll say something like, well, what do I got to do to earn your business? Or they'll say something, but we got to do it right now before you leave the lot, or something like that. Ever been there? If you hesitate at that point and turn around and keep talking, guess what? There was a starting point. That was it right there, and they're trained. And I'm not saying it's always bad, all salesmen, people have to sell things. But I'm simply saying everyone's looking for a starting point. If a preacher wants to get rich on the gospel, he wants to do whatever, he has to get a starting point with you. He has to have a connecting point at which you begin to trust what he's saying. You begin to relate to what he's saying. And it's a false to the real, because there is a real connection there that we see in 1 Corinthians, or actually in 2 Corinthians as well, about the measure of rule and things like that. I've taught on that before. But basically here he's saying, I want to cut off occasion for these other guys. Because they don't have your interest and your well-being in mind. They're thinking of themselves and how much they can get from you. Verse 12. That what I do, in other words, he lived a life of a lot of abasing, a lot of hunger, a lot of the lack of comfort a lot of people had even in those days. That which I do, I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. Verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Now, wait a second. Can you transform yourself into an apostle of Christ? How does that work? Well, if I remember right, the Father told Jesus 12 guys to pick out all night in prayer. And Jesus, the next day, picked those 12 out and started with them. That's how that happens. Even in the New Testament, beyond the Gospels, the New Testament apostles, the apostolic gift did not cease with the last of the 12 apostles. You have the apostles of the Lamb who saw him in his resurrected body. That's a different group. They wrote the New Testament. But then you also have the apostolic gift carrying on. But guess what? You don't make yourself an apostle. You're not self-appointed. You're God-anointed. And today, you know, the book of Acts says you have to be sent by God. But we have guys that just get a degree or get a personality or and then they just went. They don't get sent by God. They make themselves into a preacher or a proclaimer of some concept or truth. And so not everything that has the name of Christ or the name, you know, the sign out front is necessarily of him. We have to be discerning. We have to know what this book says. As Paul was trying to teach the Corinthians, listen to what I'm telling you, and I'll help avoid these problems. And by the way, it gets really problematic here in just a minute with this kind of authority. Because when you accept these things, you are accepting authority over your life. And what they say begins to have a sway and authority in how you live and behave. This is a very unusual scripture to use on Darwin and all this, but actually it's nailing it. It's exactly right on. The real underlying concept of Satan with bringing in damnable heresies and doctrines of devils and deception on the scale of the theory of evolution. Verse 14. Thank you. And no marvel. It's no marvel that there's false apostles and everything. It's nothing strange or marvelous, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Everyone who says they are enlightened or they want to enlighten you they're not necessarily talking about the same kind of light. You have to understand that. Enlightenment comes from, you know, what the serpent said to Eve? As soon as you do what I tell you, as soon as you eat of that fruit and disobey God, you're going to, oh, the whole thing's going to open. You'll see it clearly then. And you'll be as gods. I want you to be enlightened. No, he wants to steal the world from you. What God gave Adam and Eve, the world and the garden, he said, dress and keep it. I'm depending on you. You're in charge of it. They just handed it to Satan on a silver platter through their sin and disobedience. So what he's trying to do is steal something from you. When he comes to you like that, stroking you and say, oh, I just want to give you some enlightenment that will cost you way more than you can even understand. It's not worth it. It's not worth it to get a college degree if you have to believe the things that are not true. I'll just say, well, I'm going to have to pass on the degree, I guess, if I have to believe all this stuff. Let me keep reading here, because it gets very disturbing. Verse 15, and therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And buddy, it ain't righteousness. That's not their end. They are transformed, their fake righteousness, their self-imposed righteousness. In other words, that man can somehow earn righteousness with God, instead of going through the blood of Christ alone. Now let me keep reading, because here's where, you know, just a few years ago, this wouldn't have had the same application as clearly as we can see it today. Now watch this. Verse 16, I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise yet as a fool receive me, that I boast myself a little. He's going to begin a comparison here between his kind of authority in Christ and the other kind that through these false apostles and those who have transformed themselves. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I'll glory also. He's very sarcastic here. He gets into talking about I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I was an Israelite. He gives his pedigree and everything down here a little further. But watch this. He says, verse 19, for you suffer fools gladly, seeing you yourself are wise. Now this is very sarcastic. How many of you have ever heard of the term, I don't suffer fools gladly? Specifically, it comes from the Bible. Specifically, what he's talking about here is if somebody tries to take authority over you and they do it in a subtle way and you allow them to do it, you're suffering a fool gladly. That's what it is. That's the exact application of it. Not just, oh, that guy doesn't know how to drive. And I can't stand people who don't know how to drive. We use it today for any number of things. You know, somebody who's coming out the wrong door and they just didn't pay attention. I don't suffer fools gladly. No, that's not what this was intended to apply to. This applies to authority. Now, get this. This is what we're talking about with Darwin and evolution. Something that has come to gain authority over you and you allow it to happen. Now, watch this. The next verse. For you suffer, or allow, if a man bring you into bondage. If a man devour you. If a man take of you. If a man exalt himself. If a man even smite you on the face. I'm going to read this to you out of the Amplified Bible. The same scripture. For you readily and gladly bear with the foolishness, since you are so smart and wise in your own self. For you endure it if a man assumes control of your soul and makes slaves of you. Why did Martin Luther start the Great Reformation? Because the Catholic Church had begun to do this. And he said, wait, no. I'm not going to cough up all this money for indulgences. I'm not going to do all that. The Bible says, and he says, it is written. He gave them the same thing, 95 theses, saying it is written. I'm going to go by the Bible, not by what your controlling authority has tried to put over me. For you endure it if a man assumes control of your souls and makes slaves of you, or devours your substance, spends your money, and preys upon you, or spending your money... and preys upon you, or deceives and takes advantage of you, or is arrogant and puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. The verse builds in this injustice, this indignity. Finally, the last one is, he actually makes contact and says, buddy, you're going to bow down. And you allow him to put you in bondage. You allow him to strike you in the face. Do you remember what... Was Paul ever stricken in the face in the book of Acts? Yeah, it's when he talked back to who? The high priest. You remember that? And the high priest looked pompously at one of the temple guards and said, smite him in the face. And he sarcastically said, oh, I didn't realize that you were the high priest. Of course, he was dressed like the high priest. He was in his high priestly throne. And he was standing before him. He was saying, you know what? God didn't create this system, Judaism, and the whole Old Testament, for you to sit in your place like you are and do what you just did to me. It's not what God intended. You've taken it and you've twisted it wrongly. And you're oppressing the very people that authority was intended to protect and set free. When I see... I'm going to keep reading here. But when I see... what's going on? When I see Darwinism and the theory of evolution, what I see is it puts people in bondage. It puts them in a mindset where now any indignity to a human being really isn't all that bad because we're animals anyway. You can go back and look at history and you can show them the history of atrocities in the Holocaust or in anything like you can think of any atrocities Paul Pott or any of these, and you show them to them, and they're like, well, that's, yeah, that's wrong, but it doesn't strike their heart. You can show them abortion. You can show them how many millions of babies have died, and they have a disconnect because they've been trained that human beings are no different than the animals. And it has this disconnecting effect upon the heart. Paul goes on to say to the Corinthians in a sarcastic tone, to my discredit, I must say, we have shown ourselves too weak for you to show much tolerance of us for us to do strong, courageous things like that to you. Pardon me that we haven't ever slapped you in the face. We've never taken your money and spent it on stupid things. We haven't done that to you. And so somehow you think we're weak because we didn't do that. Do you know some people like to be dominated and told what to do? They just feel more secure. But you know who those people are? People who've been told, you're not like in the image of God, you're like an animal. And so we go to the dog food plate and we say, well, every day, I guess they'll feed me my, put some dog food in my dish. And I'll lick their hand. And because that's what I am. I'm a dog, I'm an animal. Man was not created like that. When this country was established, it was established on some of the greatest principles in history. Biblical Christian principles that a man was a sovereign of himself. He was, his head was Christ. That's why they had the theme, no king but Jesus. King George, buddy, don't cross the line and try to tread on us, because we appreciate you and all that, but if you cross the line and try to tread on us, we have to say that we have no king but Jesus. You're not our king anymore. When you get out from under God's authority, that means you have forfeited the delegated authority that God gave you. Well, that's how it works. And you even have religious teachers today trying to tell people, well, Romans 13, you just got to obey authority no matter what. That's not a biblical truth. That is taking a little section, about five verses of Scripture out of context, and not taking into account the rest of the Bible. I'm not advocating you go out and, you know, do something stupid, but I am saying we've got to stand up and get our minds right. Understand who we are. That we are created. We're not evolved. By the way, by the looks of things, it looks like if you look at the theory of evolution, man is devolving. All right. Let me get off of that for just a second. I want you to consider some things here. If Darwin was right and if evolution is true, it's not just a matter of how many days or millions of years it took to create the world. It changes everything. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul wrote, we are now, all those who are in Christ are what? Are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Let me say this to you. If creation is not true, that's 2 Corinthians 5:17. If creation is not true, then I look at you and I say, you know that day you thought you met Jesus? You know that day you thought you gave your heart to Christ? You know that day you thought he forgave your sins? Well, guess what? The old is the same and there's nothing new. It's always the same. You never got to change. Nothing ever changed in your life. Now, how many of you does that make you want to stand on your feet and say, you don't know. You don't know me back then to what I am now. You can't see what Christ has done. Let me tell you the difference, and I can show you. You talk about transmutation. That's the demonic counterpart and lie to what really happens when God brings transformation in spirit to a sinner and makes him a new creation. If Darwin was right, then Paul's words are wrong when he says, you're a new creation in Christ. If Darwin was right, then Jesus' words in Mark 10, why don't you flip over there, Mark 10, verse 36. Mark 10, verse 36. Well, that's not correct. It may be Matthew. I haven't evolved really that great. No, it's not there. I'll have to find it. Let's go on over to Revelation 3. Revelation 3. I'll find that other one later. The words of Jesus. Talking about creation. Revelation 3. Here's some more words of Jesus. How many of you in Revelation verses 2 and 3, or chapters 2 and 3, shows red letters? Anybody here, raise your hand up high. That means that the translators of your version of your particular publication of the Bible understood Jesus is talking here, and he is. Chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus said, now he stopped talking about one of these seven churches of Asia Minor, and he's about to start addressing the next church, which happens to be the church of Laodicea. And he starts by saying this in verse 14, Revelation 3, and unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen. Now, who's that? Who's the Amen? Christ. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled all the promises of God. And it says, I believe in Galatians, that all the promises of God are now what? Yea and amen in Christ. He fulfilled it all. So when it says, whatever he's about to say, here's who's going to say this to you Laodiceans. I'm writing the initial telling you this is from who and to whom. So he's saying, here's who's about to say this to you. The Amen, that's Christ, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. John 1 says that in the beginning, Christ was there and nothing was created that wasn't created through him. He's the Word of God. First thing God said was, let there be light. That was Christ involved in creation, the Word of God. Now keep all that in mind, and let me then say this to you. If Darwin was right, what was about to be said to the Laodiceans is a lie. It's not true. That Jesus was not at the beginning. He's not the beginning of the creation of God. He's not the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. He's really nobody. He's no different than you. He's an animal that just somehow got famous and well-known. It's one or the other. These two things are not compatible. That's why I'm trying to make a point. Evolution and Christianity are not compatible, folks. Either there is a creation or all of the Bible and the very life of Jesus Christ is all a lie and it's not true. And what he says here to the Laodiceans and what he said to the church before that, the Philadelphia church and the Sardis church, and the rest of them here, it doesn't matter what he said to them because he wasn't the first of the creation. But if he was, if Darwin was not right, and Jesus is the Lord of all, if God is our creator, and we are created in his image and likeness, and as our Creator, he gave us the way to live. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not commit adultery. All these things. If that's true, that a Creator created us. Matter of fact, let me give you some definitions real quick. This is definitions from the Old Testament word for create. When it says that on the first day God created the heavens and the earth, it means to absolutely create. Very simple. The old Hebrew is very blunt and to the point. In the New Testament, when he uses the word creation, it's very interesting. In the Greek, it means original formation. Original formation. Isn't it interesting that people would say that somehow it's better to change from the original formation? We need to transmutate and evolve from the original. The original wasn't good enough. But yet, the further we get from the original, the worse life on this planet is. Kind of not too bright. I'm sorry, but just not too bright. Then you go down here to what that word comes from, original formation, comes from another Greek word. Listen to this. Through the idea of proprietorship of the manufacturer to fabricate, that is, to found or form originally. The fact that you were created lends itself to there was a creator, a fabricator, a manufacturer. Not just an explosion in space, not just an amoeba that evolved somehow mysteriously and more miraculously than any other miracles in the Bible. There's a person who is the manufacturer and the proprietor. Amen? That's what the definition of the word means. There's no mixing these two things together. They don't work together. Either Christ is Lord of all, or Christ is not Lord at all. Which is it? You know, and here's the thing. Each one of us have to make up our mind. This is what's interesting. Even Christianity gives you the opportunity to make your decision and then backs away and lets you make it before God. You and God. And they don't persecute you if you don't believe it. They don't kill you if you don't believe it. They just are called of God to get the appointment and give you the information. And then what you do with Jesus determines your destiny. Now today it's going the other way. How many knows if you don't believe lock, stock, and barrel, you can't work here. You can't graduate here. You can't live here. You're not welcome here. That's where we're fast approaching in this anti-Christian culture that we're. I'm telling you, you can't homeschool your kids. Are you? You believe in creation? Oh my gosh, we got to get those kids out of that house. Have you heard about this? In Europe, this is going on. They're taking your kids. If you homeschool, Germany, Norway. They're taking kids, and they're having to send private investigators to steal the kids away from the government and give them back to their parents who have now moved to a different country where they can be safe. Simply because they weren't molesting their kids, they weren't starving their kid, they were simply teaching them Christian truth. That's where we're headed, and it has already begun to percolate here in our country as well. The anti-Christian, anti-God mentality that if it gets into places of authority, guess what it will do? It will smack you across the face and say, you're going to like it because we can do this legally. Well, this is a strange message about Darwin and evolution. I don't think Darwin had a clue as to what all was going to become of his notebooks and his diaries and his thoughts. I don't think he understood at all. I think Satan took a hold of that and exploded it in the hearts of other people who were godless and lawless.